I'm Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal, and we're doing a series now on encountering God, encountering Christ in life. And in this, our sixth segment, we're going to look at encountering the Holy Spirit in life. You know, it's an amazing thing. We don't know much about one another's beliefs, but all Christians, all Jews, and all Muslims speak of the Holy Spirit of God. And I have read references in the Eastern religions, Buddhism and Hinduism, of something like the Spirit of God. The Muslims, Christians, and Jews have to believe in it because they all accept the first five books of the Bible, and the opening lines of the Bible begin with a very clear and important reference to the Spirit of God. This is the opening line of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. So in some way, all of the people who accept the first five books of the Bible, called by the Jewish people the Torah, all of these people acknowledge that there is an aspect of God, if you will use that, a way of speaking of God that calls him a spirit. And that this spirit comes, and sometimes they don't say God comes, they say spirit comes. Obviously, God is one. If the Spirit comes, God comes. And it is scattered throughout Scripture. There's all kinds of references to the Holy Spirit. Now, here's one that nobody ever thinks about, but as I was looking up in the Concordance, nice references to the Holy Spirit, I found this one. It's for an ecclesiastical architect, an artisan, somebody who builds churches and temples. And this is in Exodus 35, verse 30. And Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work of every skilled craft. And he inspired him to teach both him and Obiadad, son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. And he has filled them with an ability to do every sort of work." Isn't that wonderful? Now, we don't ever stop to think of the Spirit of God working with those who make churches, temples, ecclesiastical ornaments, and things like that. But here we have an acknowledgement, often overlooked, that religious craftsmen can be moved by the Spirit of God. I have a very good cousin, David, who's a church carpenter, and he does marvelous things, along with his friend who's a wood carver. They do beautiful stuff, and I think the Spirit of the Lord is upon them. And of course, we get people arguing about who's got the Spirit of the Lord. Now, that's not new. If you've ever worked in your life with a group of people like charismatics who rely heavily on the Holy Spirit, you'll know that there can be plenty of squabbles about whether the Holy Spirit is there or not. Here's a squabble. Numbers 11, the book we don't pay much attention to, unfortunately. And now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out of the camp, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Josiah, son of Nun, the minister of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, "My lord Moses, forbid them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. So Moses wasn't cheap with the Spirit of the Lord. Even though he was a great prophet, he didn't feel that Joshua had to defend his rights. He was quite open to the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people. Now, of course, this word, the Spirit of the Lord, is a little frightening to people. And you know that if you belong to the Catholic Charismatic Movement or you belong to one of the Pentecostal churches, a lot of people are very, very skeptical about the whole thing. And even in the Acts of the Apostles, we can see that there were difficulties with how to use the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But nobody can deny that they are in sacred scripture. Nobody can deny that someone very important had the Spirit of God come upon him. In the Jewish scriptures, it is expected that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon the Messiah. This is Isaiah 11, extremely important text. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord here, of course, refers to reverence. So the Jewish people awaiting the Messiah know that when he comes, he will have the Spirit of the Lord. The Christian people believe that he has come. I believe that he has come. And so our Lord stood up, we read it in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke, in the synagogue, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." It's a custom for Jewish men to read the sacred scriptures, and this is precisely what our Lord did. He got up and he read this passage, and it really marked the beginning of his public life. And a lot of people weren't particularly pleased at that, because it seemed that he was claiming to be the Messiah, which precisely what he was. We read in Luke 4:16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, went to the synagogue, as was his custom, on the Sabbath day, stood up to read, and was given him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the good news. He sent me to proclaim release to captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, if nothing else, we're certainly getting the impression that the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, is terribly important, and I could quote hundreds of things to you. Because of the teaching of Christ, because he uses phrases like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name, one name of, the Christian people have believed that in God there are three persons, distinct and equal, all God, all with one divine nature, but three subjects of predication. A subject of predication means you can say that this person did that. So the Father does this, the Son does that, and the Holy Spirit does something else. They're all God. The clearest of that, of course, is with the Son of God, because he dies. You cannot say that the Father died. You cannot say that the Holy Spirit died. But the Son of God, when he became a human being, taking a real body and human soul, he really died, and he is a subject of predication. Now, this means that Christians, when they pray to the Holy Spirit, pray to Him as a person distinct from the Father and the Son. And this is different from the Muslims and the Jews, obviously, because the Christians believe in the Trinity. They don't see it as a contradiction of monotheism or the belief in one God. But obviously, this is a difficult thing for a Jewish or Muslim person to understand. How can you have three persons and have one God? Well, that is the mystery of Christianity. God is filled with mysteries. This is only just one of them. Now, did this Holy Spirit continue in the church? Well, of course he did, because Christ had promised that I will send you the Holy Spirit, a paraclete. Paraclete means somebody who stands beside you. Para, beside, cleat, comes from the word to stand. You know, you have a cleat on your shoe to help you stand up. Or the counselor, or the comforter, or the Holy Spirit. And Christians believe in that, that this Holy Spirit comes very, very personally. All Christians believe that he came miraculously and mysteriously on Pentecost, which we read in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And they're all there at Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost had come, suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And, you know, this is where all the people come. They hear all the noise, and the people come from all different sorts of places: Cappadocia, Pontus, Mesopotamia, Judea, Libya, Cyrene, people from Asia, Arabians, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, and they all hear them in their same language. Marvelous. Now, Christians believe this. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's a lot more important is the apostles, who were afraid of their own shadow at that time, started to come out to be brave, and they received these same things that the Messiah received, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, one of which is courage. Now, we've been talking about sacraments. And since very early times, the church has believed that there is, along with baptism, a sacrament that is given to someone who is already a Christian that does much the same thing, but that strengthens them in the Holy Spirit. And we call this the seal of the Holy Spirit, or confirmation, something to make you strong. Now, I realize Protestant people listening to me say, well, where did this come from? Well, here's a little distinction for you. In Acts 8:14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on anyone, but they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Interesting. They had been baptized, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Then the apostles laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying out of hands, he offered the money. This is not Simon Peter, but that's that nasty Simon who got the works, Simon Magus. But he wanted to get in on the action. He was a religious entrepreneur. But the interesting thing is that baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit by the laying out of hands were two different things. And these Samaritans had one, but they didn't have the other. Well, following up on that, we find out that the very early church, in its tradition of baptism, had something like this. Now, this is written by Saint Hippolytus. He was a bishop in Rome, and it's a book called The Apostolic Tradition. Saint Hippolytus died in 235, a long, long time ago, almost 100 years before the persecution. Now, some of you gospel Protestants who live where people get baptized in the river, you're going to love this, because this is the first way the Christians were baptized. They were baptized in a river. And St. Hippolytus, they shall baptize the little children first, and if they can answer for themselves, let them answer. But if they are too little, let their parents answer for them or someone in their family. Next, they shall baptize the grown men. And last, the women, who shall have loosened their hair and laid aside any gold ornaments. At the time determined for baptizing, the bishop shall give thanks over the oil, put it into a vessel, and it is called the oil of thanksgiving. Then he shall take another oil and say an exorcism over it, and it's called the oil of exorcism. Exorcism means the prayer to cast out evil spirits. Let the deacon carry the oil of exorcism, stand on the left hand of the priest who will do the anointing. Another deacon takes the oil of thanksgiving. And when the presbyter takes hold of each one who is to be baptized, let him renounce Satan by saying, I renounce thee, Satan, and all your works. And then it goes on to explain how the presbyter pours water over them, standing there in the river, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then when it's all finished, he's asked them questions about the creed and everything else, which we still have in the baptismal ceremony. They come up from the water. He then anoints them with the oil of thanksgiving, saying, I anoint you with holy oil in the name of Jesus Christ. Each one, drying himself with a towel, puts on their clothes and let them gather together for the assembly, for the liturgy. Now, here we have this oil of thanksgiving. And it is given there in the very early church after baptism. Now, in the Orthodox Church and the Eastern Rites of the Catholic Church, even infants receive this anointing or confirmation when they are baptized. In the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church, infants receive it later when they're small children, usually around 9 or 10 or 11. And the bishop comes and gives it to them. But if people are received into the Catholic Church as adults and are baptized, they were never baptized before, they receive confirmation right at the same time. Now, is this the only way the Holy Spirit can come to someone? No. Obviously, in a certain very real way, he must come at baptism, although there is this special sacrament, this special coming of the Holy Spirit, indicated by Acts 8. Obviously, because of the Trinity, you couldn't have the Son of God and not have the Holy Spirit. So it must mean that the Holy Spirit comes in some more effective, more powerful way. And what is it? It is the giving of the gifts: wisdom, understanding, knowledge, counsel, courage, reverence, fear of the Lord, loyalty to God. Generally identify 7 based on that text in Isaiah. And they're wonderful things, gifts. I think everybody listening to me ought to pray for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're quite different from our good qualities or virtues. Good qualities are natural qualities which then get raised by grace to supernatural virtues. We change their purpose. So you have a natural quality of prudence, which helps you lead a good life, supernatural quality of prudence, which helps you get your life together so that you get eternal life. And then there is a gift of wisdom that teaches you what things are most important. There's the natural virtue of courage, which makes a person courageous and doing good things. There's the Christian virtue of courage, which makes you courageous in suffering for your faith. And then there's the gift of courage, which, even if you're frightened to death, will come along and nail you and lift you up. That's why I love confirmation. Now, as much as I like confirmation, I'm having a little trouble right now because we confirm all the youngsters who are getting ready to move into teenage. Admittedly, it is a tough time in life. I'm not so sure that by grace, in this pagan culture in which we live, all of them are so ready. And I have thought of the fact that it might be better to wait confirmation until a person is having a fervent reconversion to Christ. Maybe some of those kids are very fervent. Maybe later on they're going to join the Christian Family Movement or the Curcio or come back to church very fervently or join the Charismatic Renewal or whatever does to make them a more fervent Christian. And that sacrament might be very well given at that time. There is this fact, however, that you want to keep in mind. Like baptism, confirmation is a seal. It's there. It doesn't go away any more than baptism goes away. If a person is baptized and they lose their faith and they stray away and they become an enemy of God and they are reconverted, it has been the teaching of the church since very ancient times that they are not to be rebaptized. The people who did this were called the Donatists, and they were a condemned group of heretics. And not to be rebaptized and not confirmed because those sacraments are still there. They are a lasting reality. Remember what I said about baptism, like a pacemaker, they come back to life. This also means that during the course of your life, every day, every hour, you can receive the gift of baptism, the effects of baptism, and the effects of confirmation of the sealing of the Holy Spirit over and over again. We need it to have those gifts of courage, of fortitude. And I think every one of us should stop in the course of a day or an hour, as I did before this program, and pray to the Holy Spirit for wisdom and understanding and knowledge and courage and reverence. To pray for all of those wonderful gifts, which are quite beyond me because they are not qualities that I have. You know, there's a beautiful hymn to the Holy Spirit written by a great man who's kind of overlooked. His name was Cardinal Stephen Langdon, Archbishop of Canterbury. He's the man who forced King John to sign the Magna Carta, which gave the English-speaking nations a tradition of freedom, especially freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. Cardinal Langdon also put the Bible into chapters. And these chapters are not only used by Catholics, but by Protestants, Jews, and they're used throughout the world wherever the Bible is used. Even in the Jewish world, they use the chapters of Cardinal Langdon. A man of great parts, and he wrote this most beautiful hymn to the Holy Spirit. Come, O Holy Spirit, thou, from the heavenly regions now, beams of light impart. Come, thou Father of the poor, come, thou source of all our store, gladden every heart. Thou of all consolers best, thou the soul's most welcome guest, sweet refreshment here below. In our labor rest most sweet, grateful coolness in the heat, solace in the midst of woe. And though it goes on, the hymn for Pentecost. Every year in the Metropolitan Opera, they celebrate an opera called the Dialogue of the Carmelites, which includes this hymn. In this opera, the nuns are going to be executed in the French Revolution. It was 200 years ago this past year, the Carmelites of Compiègne. And the night before, the prioress, the sister in charge, tells them that they're going to be killed the next day, and one nun runs away. The stage of the Metropolitan is set beautifully with a great cross. And as they're being executed, each sister is taken to the far end of the stage, kneels down at the end of the cross, and you hear whoosh, whoosh, the sound of the guillotine. And finally, only the prioress is left, and she's singing with what the sisters have all been singing. Veni, Sancte Spiritus, Veni, Sancte Spiritus, Come, O Holy Spirit. And as she's walking down the edge of the cross to her death, out of the crowd below that's come to witness the spectacle, comes another soprano voice. Veni Sancte Spiritus. Veni Sancte Spiritus. Come, O Holy Spirit. And it's the sister who ran away, moved by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to come and take her place among the sisters who are to be killed by the enemies of God. As a metropolitan, everybody is entranced by this scene. Somebody gave me a ticket last year. The lady sitting next to me was Jewish. She asked me a number of questions about what was going on. And as the curtain came down, as the sister walked up onto the stage singing beautifully, Veni Sancte Spiritus, and the curtain comes down, I looked over at this lady, tremendous applause, and she was weeping. It was an opera, but she was weeping, because she was moved as anyone might be moved by the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit for any one of us in any time of danger or trial or difficulty. Turn to the Holy Spirit. And if you have been privileged to receive this sacrament, renew it in your soul. But whoever you are, whatever religion, as you go through life and things are tough, remember that little prayer. Come, O Holy Spirit. Come, help me, strengthen me, guide me, lead me, heal me, teach me what I must do.